Good afternoon, everyone. I had a visit from a colleague of mine this week. He came to see me on Friday. And he came to see me mostly because he'd had a really hard week, and a particular role that he'd been fulfilling in the department. He'd been doing this job for sort of 15 years. And he felt like that was coming to an end, and he was going to step back from that role, and he was a bit upset about it because he was very heavily invested in that. And the particular role he was involved in is student recruitment. That's why he's talking to me, because I'm also involved in student recruitment. And we spoke for about an hour. We talked about all sorts of things. And about halfway through, he said, I hope you don't mind me asking, Andrew. It just seems like you're the kind of person who has a faith. And I said yes, and he actually taught me when I was a student. So I said to him, I've never forgotten that he opened his opening lecture by saying, we're here to talk about atomic physics, but I just wanted to get on record before we started the lecture course that there's this assumption that scientists are all atheists, and I just wanted to say that's not always the case. And that's all he said, but it was a very simple way of just flagging to the class that he was a Christian. He was open to discussing that. And so we talked, and we actually ended up praying together. But he told me a story which he'd never told me before. But 15 years ago, there was strike action in the university. A lot of the lecturers were on strike, and he was a young lecturer at the time. And he was undecided about whether or not he should go on strike, but he felt very strongly about what the strike was over, so he decided to go on strike. He took it very seriously, up to and including refusing to set an exam for his students, which caused a lot of problems in the school at the time. And he said that he made that because he felt very convicted that that's what he should do. He made that decision because he felt very convicted that that's what he should do, but it had some very negative consequences for him, in that he then was very isolated from the other members of staff. He felt very under pressure from senior management within the school and so forth. And he was then worried that he'd made the wrong decision. But 15 years ago was when I was deciding where to go to university, and I actually went to one of the student recruitment events that he was running in the department. It was very well run. I had a long chat with him, and I actually changed my decision about where I wanted to go to university based on that event. And I don't remember this bit of the story, but obviously I went home and said to Dad, oh, I went to the UCAS day at Queen's and I spoke to such and such, and it was a really good event. And then, unbeknownst to me again, Dad went into some senior management meeting at the university the next day and told the head of school of maths and physics, my son went to one of your recruitment days, and he said it was very good, well done. And then the head of school went to this guy, Tom, and said, thank you for what you're doing with recruitment. And Tom said that that felt like a real sort of moment of reconnection. And it was a really significant and important moment in his career, because he then knew that he wasn't isolated, he wasn't cut off from the rest of the members of staff. And subsequently, he was sort of promoted on the back of his efforts in student recruitment, and he's continued to do that to this day. And there I am. I had no idea about this. And there we are sitting with each other as colleagues 15 years later. This is the man who recruited me as a student, and now I work with him. And I actually told him after he told me the story, I said I might open my sermon on Sunday with that. Partly just as an encouragement that when you feel isolated and cut off, when you're in a period of darkness, when something doesn't go your way, we often say, oh, God is at work in the background. And we often maybe throw that out very glibly. And we maybe throw it at people who are feeling down and say, oh, God's got a plan. But it's only really when we get to see the whole thing in hindsight, it's only really when we take a step back and change our perspective that we maybe see that. And this morning I'm preaching on Hosea, and this is the last in the series on the minor prophets. And it's sort of ironic that this is the last in the series, because Hosea is actually the first of the minor prophets. And when reading through Hosea is 14 chapters, it's 197 verses, 3,615 words. You can see I had a productive week. Most of the verses in Hosea aren't particularly pleasant reading. Most of the words in Hosea make me personally feel incredibly uncomfortable. There's a lot of stuff in Hosea about God killing children, about cursing Israel with miscarrying wombs. There's a lot of stuff about God being like a terrorizing lion, carrying his beloved children off and destroying them somehow. And it doesn't make for pleasant reading. And I found myself getting really upset reading this book and preparing the sermon, sort of thinking, what on earth am I going to say on this? Because honestly, most of what was in that book inclined my mind to absolute depression and turning away from such a God. And then 2 weeks ago, Dad spoke on whether or not the God of the Old Testament was the same as the God of the New Testament. And I just read Hosea and I thought, not sure I agree with your premise there. I think the God that's depicted in the Old Testament is actually quite different from the God of the New Testament. And then I remembered a book I read when I was a teenager, and it's called The Bible in the Light of Our Redemption. And the idea of this book is that the guy who wrote the book, he sort of went through each book in the Old Testament and wrote about it, but not in this in its sort of historical context, and he didn't talk about all the sort of stuff that was going on at the time or anything like that. He talked about it from the perspective of Christ on the cross. And he talked about what we can learn about Jesus' death and resurrection and his earthly ministry from that book. And that's one of the things that Step's been encouraging us to do in reading these books, and for those of us who had the privilege of preaching in these books, is to sort of try and find Christ, try and find Jesus in these books. And when I took a step back from the 3,615 words, 197 verses, and 14 chapters, I realized that Hosea is one of the most profoundly beautiful love stories that's ever been written. In fact, one scholar said that aside from the Gospels, Hosea is the most clear depiction of God's love for his church, of Christ's sacrificial love for his church. It's in the Bible. And then I realized when I was reading a bit more about this book that it's not even its own book. The Jewish Tanakh actually counts this as one part of the Book of Minor Prophets, which is itself one book. And of course, that's just one section of the Old Testament, which is of course one part of the Bible, which is of course one part of history, which is of course one part of our understanding of the universe, which of course is one part of the multiverse. And I could go on. Well, I couldn't actually, that's probably where I need to stop. And when we sort of take a step back and see things in that way, then we start to see the overarching story of what God was accomplishing. We start to see the threads connecting through from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, understanding God's relationship with this people, Israel. But I don't want to, you know, take this high-level overview. I want to tell the story of Hosea, and I'll tell it faithfully. Because aside from all the words in Hosea, there's some stuff that goes on. It's not just a list of the things that Hosea said. It's also a record of the things that Hosea did. And for those of you who read Hosea this week, in preparation for this service, hopefully you paid attention to this part of the story. Because the very famous thing about Hosea, of course, is, well, maybe I'll go back a step, okay? Scholars consider that Hosea was probably a very upright and prominent man in Israel, well-respected, religious man. And God spoke to him one day and said, go and marry a prostitute. Now, From that point on in the story, you can sort of like ignore everything that he says, basically, getting hung up on this fact, like, why on earth would God do that? And I sort of had that imagining as well when I was very uncomfortable with a lot of the words that I read in Hosea. I sort of imagined a husband and wife back in Israel at the time, and the husband would come in and say, did you see that Hosea fella? And the wife said, well, what did he say? I have no idea what he said, but he's married a prostitute. And this overriding fact that is sort of so overwhelming to our modern sensibilities is so key to understanding what's going on in Hosea, that's what I want to pay attention to today. I really just want to talk about this story of Hosea and Gomer, who is the name of his wife, the prostitute he married. Because what happened was the Lord said, you know, go and take a wife who has been with other men, who has been a prostitute, and purchase her and make her your wife. So he did, and he had three children, all of whom got some very unfortunate names. And then Hosea, you know, began prophesying and talking to the children of Israel. And the point was that God said, in the same way that you have gone and taken a wife, the word is whoredom, which is not a word I like saying, but anyway, as you have gone and taken a wife of whoredom, so I have pursued the people of Israel who have gone whoring after other gods. And it was supposed to be a picture of how this upright, perfect, sinless God was pursuing a fallen people. But the interesting part of the story isn't that Hosea took a wife in the first place, it's that she left him. And she left him, and Hosea carried on ministry. You just imagine this upright citizen of Israel, this respected man of God, being left as a single father of three children from his wife, the prostitute. And imagine what people would have thought of him and how his reputation would have taken a nosedive. And then imagine what he must have felt when God said to him the following words. The Lord said to me, go again and love that woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love the cakes of raisins. See, he had made her his wife. He had brought her out of this horrible life that she'd been living, brought her into his home, given her a new purpose, given her some respectability in society. And then she chose to walk away from it again. And now he had to go and find her. Imagine him sort of going to those dodgy parts of the city and walking through and asking people, have you seen Gomer? Have you seen my wife? Maybe he even asked some men who had slept with her, have you seen Gomer? Have you seen my wife? How degrading, how horrifying that must have been to his own dignity. And yet he did it. And in verse 2 of chapter 3, which is where I sort of left off reading there, it says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. Most scholars think that when he found her, she was being sold. That she had been sort of rounded up and was being sold as a sex slave. And that Hosea went and had to purchase her back. And the thing that really unlocked this story for me is the fact that Hosea already owned her. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't believe that husbands own their wives or anything like that, but let's be very clear. In this society, under the rules of what they were doing, Hosea had paid the bride price for her. She was his wife. Legally, she was his property. And here was somebody else trying to sell her and take a profit. Hosea could have marched in there and said, no, she's my wife, I'm going to take her now, and refused to pay anything. And yet, he was willing to pay the price even though she was already his. Do you see where the Christ-like sacrificial love is in this story? Because the truth is that all of us here this morning, whether we believe or not, whether we call ourselves Christians or not, whether we are saved or not, you belong to God. He made you. He formed you. He owns you. You are part of him. And that's what my dad was talking about a couple of weeks ago when he was talking about this unconditional love of God. Because the reality is that we draw a line in the sand somewhere and say that only those people who call themselves Christians and say this special prayer, only those people belong to God. But the truth of it is, and the point of what Dad was saying about unconditional love, is that it's only those people who choose to access that love that really get the benefit of it. It's only those people who decide to stay in Hosea's house and be his wife that actually get the benefits of being his wife and of being in this new place that he's purchased for you. Why did she leave? Why did Gomer leave Hosea's house? Well, it tells us in Hosea that she went chasing after those who could give her things, basically. She went chasing after food and wine and jewels. And Hosea says, but those, I was giving you those things as well. And in fact, God turns to Israel at some point and says, you've gone chasing after these other nations who can give you all these things. Don't you know that those things are mine? And it's like God is saying, like, take a step back here. You're going chasing after things. You're going chasing after food, after money, after wealth, after fame. Don't you realize that all those things are part of me? Don't you realize that all of the things that are in this world are part of who I am, part of my creation, part of what I have done? So turn your attention away from the things and turn your attention to the one who made the things. Turn your attention away from the pleasures of this world and turn your attention instead to the creator of the world. Turn your attention away from the short-term gain and instead to the one who is behind all provision and all life. And when we change our perspective like that, we realize, oh, I don't have to go chasing after those things. And if Gomer had changed her perspective and realized that in Hosea's house, She had everything she needed. She was provided for. She had a place of dignity and respectability and all the rest of it, and just accepted that love, then she wouldn't have had to go chasing those things and selling herself for those things anymore. I think when we look at this story and we think about the perspective and the understanding of what this should bring to us and how we should apply it and use it in our lives, I think that it impacts on our understanding of three areas, and that's what I want to talk about this morning, so just to sort of unpack just for the next few minutes. Having understood this story of Hosea, having understood this Christ-like typology of the God of all creation, upright and pure, all-powerful, choosing to degrade himself and go to a dark place to redeem one who he already owned. Now let's be explicit about it. This is so clearly the God of the universe choosing to take on flesh and come to earth in circumstances of no dignity and no respectability, being born of an unwed woman in complete obscurity in a stable, growing up, having that sort of chip on his shoulder of being that, of having that unknown parentage and all the rest of it, and coming out of a place, Bethlehem and Nazareth, where nothing good could ever come from those places, and choosing to do that anyway because he wanted to pay the price. Even though he didn't have to, even though he already owned us, he wanted to pay the price as a demonstration of his love and commitment and covenant to his bride, to us, to all humankind, to the planet. Having understood that, how then should we live? How then should it change our perspective? And I thought it impacts on our perspective on three things. First of all, it should change our perspective on Scripture, and certainly for me it did. When I understood that fact and I went back and looked at Hosea and I read the words that were there, previously, I'd understood it in sort of academic terms. Oh, in Hosea, there's these 14 chapters, and there are these five cycles of judgment and mercy. And I was trying to sort of delineate those in the chapters, and sort of, chapter 1 to chapter 2 is all judgment, and then chapter 3 is mercy. And I was trying to work it out like that. But from this perspective, what I can realize is that judgment and mercy, the two aspects that Dad was drawing our attention to a couple of weeks ago, they're not like separate entities that appear one in one place and another in another place. They are wed together exactly the same way that Hosea and Gomer were wed together, exactly in the same way that Christ and his church are wed together. They are one flesh. It's not that God is 50% judgment and 50% mercy. He's 100% judgment and 100% mercy. He's 100% love and 100% purity. He's 100% joy. He's 100% sobriety. He is infinite, and therefore, mathematically, and you can trust me on this one, he has to contain all of those things in all of their fullness. And so in Hosea, it's not like I can read one verse that talks about God giving his people a miscarrying womb and think, oh, well, that's a judgment verse. I have to recognize that all of these things are held together in tension and in perfect unity in the person of Christ and in the person of God. And when we look at the Scriptures in this way, it means that we can't sort of discount any of it. We can't write it off and say, oh, well, that's a judgment verse, and we don't need that anymore because Christ has brought mercy now. For some reason, it's still there. It's still part of God's holy word. It's still there for us. And I don't understand why. And I don't think that we have to. I don't get much enjoyment or life or freedom from reading those verses. But faith demands of me that I have to stare that fool in the face and say, I still know and I still believe that God is God and that he is love and that he has a purpose for me in reading this. We presume that to have faith means that we have to have an answer for why it's in there. We presume that it means that if we want to be good evangelical Christians, we have to have an answer for everything. Thank you, Mark. It is complete rubbish. If we try to explain those verses away, we're delusional. They cannot be explained away. If we try to explain the horrible things that happen in the world by saying, oh, well, God is allowing this tribulation to happen, but something good will come of it in the end. We're delusional. You can't tell somebody who's in real pain, oh, it's all part of God's plan, and this is God showing his love to you. That causes more damage. What picture of God are we painting for people who are in real pain? For the Gomers of the world who have been abused and rejected and used, by saying, oh, well, God's got a plan in all of this. It might be true. I believe that it is. But by saying that, by putting that on people, we are telling them that God is a tyrant who's punishing them for some reason. So it's not just so easy to give a glib answer and say, oh, well, God's got a plan in all of it. It troubles me when I hear people talking about how God, you know, answered their prayer and gave them a good parking space at work, when I know that there's millions of people starving in the world. What kind of God does that? I don't know. And faith doesn't demand of me that I give an answer to that question. Faith demands that I say, like Job said, but I know that my Redeemer lives. Faith demands that I stare full in the face at the absurdity of the world, at the absurdity of everything that's going on right now, and say, I still believe, I still trust. Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, Laura, who wrote, the Bible tells me so, Pete Enns, is that the right name?
Okay. You don't have to know, Andrew.
That's right, I don't need the answer to the question. I have faith that there's a man who wrote a book called The Bible Tells Me So. He said, we would do well to take a whole year of reading the Bible, where everywhere, instead of reading the word believe or the word faith, we just read the word trust, because that is the core of the meaning. We have made belief and faith into this thing that demands that we have all the answers, but trust is something deeper. It's relational. It allows us to maintain a relationship with this God who we know and we've experienced and we know to be real, even though we don't have the answers. And so when we approach Scripture, let's hold all of these verses in with the same level of reverence, because they are all, as we've been reminded several times over the last year, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. So in the next season, as we're moving into looking at Exodus, and there's a lot of things in Exodus that cause me bother as well, I'm still going to look at those verses. I'm still going to honor those words by reading them and seeking to try and understand them and trying to apply them and make sense of them. But from the perspective of Hosea and Gomer, from the perspective of Christ and his church, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I am loved. I know that I belong to him. And even in all of that uncertainty, and even in all of that absurdity of the world, even in all of the scriptures that make us feel uncomfortable, we still find Christ. I've already alluded to so that's the first thing. It should change our approach to Scripture, and hopefully we can see this as well in life. And I've already talked a little bit about that, about how when we go through hard times, when we experience hardship and dark times, our attitude very often is, I'll just hold on until this passes, because God's got to have a plan. And what that does is it puts us in sort of defensive mode for most of our lives, because I think most people are under stress more often than they're not. Most people are experiencing hardship more often than they're not. Most of us are experiencing perhaps more darkness than light in our everyday lives. And if our attitude is, I've just got to put up with it until I get to a good period, or I've just got to put up with it until I get home, then we miss God in the midst of the darkness. In this story, Hosea went looking for Gomer in the darkest places. In the story of Christ in the church, Christ descended onto a fallen planet, onto the darkness of a sinful world, to pursue his bride. The story of Christmas is that we find Christ in those places. It's that we find God in the darkness, in the obscurity, in the midst of the pain. The story of the Psalms is the same thing. It's David, you know, complaining to God about all of the things that are coming against him, all the hardships he's facing, and yet finding God in the midst of it. And when we appreciate that it's, again, just like we don't have 50% of God is judgment and 50% of God is mercy, in the same way, life is not is not actually, you know, periods of hardship and periods of light. That's the way we perceive it. That's the way we understand it. But when you take a step back, you realize that you belong to God. You are part of him. You are part of the body of Christ. Then you can start to see life for what it really is. Then you can start to find God in the midst of those hardships. I had this discussion with somebody a couple of years ago about parenting, where I heard this, I heard somebody saying of being a parent that, like, oh, it's just so hard, it's just so hard. Every now and again, you know, he does something nice, and that, you know, that makes it all worthwhile. And I felt really sorry for this woman who was explaining this to me, and I thought, like, if you have to endure months and months of what she was describing as horror for these brief glimpses of enjoyment or love or purpose, then you're spending most of your life ungrateful for being a parent, ungrateful for your child. But if you're able to find those moments, those little micro moments of happiness and fulfillment and joy, even when the going is tough, then I think you're actually seeing the big picture. Because again, it's not like our children are, I don't like using the okay, I'm not gonna say that. It's not like our children are being wee rascals for most of the time, and then every now and again, they're being good. Every single day, my daughters are my daughters, whether they're good or bad. Whether I am enjoying being a parent or not. And by taking that perspective, I can start to take joy in every part of it, even the sleepless nights, even the teething, even all the coughs and colds. But it requires us to find our grounding in something other than the superficial, in something other than the circumstance. And that's what I was saying earlier, that one of the commandments that Hosea then gave to Gomer, one of the commandments that God gave to Israel, one of the commandments that Jesus spoke to us in the Sermon on the Mount, is not to look at the superficial, not to consider how I'm going to get my next meal or how I'm going to get through the day, but to actually find our grounding in something deeper, to find our purpose in something that is unshakable, that is unmovable. That's why Jesus said things like, look at the birds and look at the fields. Consider that they're not anxious about any of this stuff. So why are you worrying? So when we take this perspective that we are God's, that we are married to him, that we are part of who he is, it allows us to find our purpose and our strength in that, and that is unshakable. And it allows us then to approach life with all of its ups and downs and all of its seasons of depression and heartache and joy and life and all the rest of it, but to take it with our grounding in a God who is not moved. So when we take this perspective on Hosea, when we take this perspective on Christ and the church, when we take this perspective on our lives, it allows us to approach Scripture in a more wholesome and holistic way. It allows us to approach life in a more grounded way. And the last thing I want to just mention is it allows us to approach the idea of sin and salvation in a completely different way. What was Gomer's sin? What did she do wrong? Was it the fact that she went and slept with other men? Well, yes. Was it the fact that she was a prostitute, that was her identity? Probably not. The real sin was in leaving Hosea's house, was in pursuing something which she already had and cutting herself off from relationship with her husband. Now, depending on what age you are, whether you go to Sunday school or hear it in church or whatever, you have a different understanding of what sin is. Growing up, I always thought sin's the things you're not allowed to do. Sin is sex and drugs and rock and roll. And what I realized this week reading Hosea is that sin could just as easily be books and hugs and sausage rolls. It doesn't matter. If, when we pursue those things, they cut us off from the knowledge of who we are in Christ, they cut us off from relationship with God, then it is sin. What's more, the approach to the remedy to the sin must change when we really look into this story. Because like I said, Gomer was already owned. She was already Hosea's wife. So what she did didn't change that fact. She didn't sin and all of a sudden she wasn't his wife, and then she came back and she was his wife again, and then she went away and she wasn't, she came back. We have to have that security of knowing that we are owned by God. We are his. We are married to him. We chose that path when we gave our lives to him, when we married God at our moment of salvation. So one thing that should do is it should mean that our own dealings with sin are, on the one hand, far less severe, because I don't need to beat myself up every time I do something which I perceive as being wrong, because I'm still his. That's what unconditional love is. But on the other hand, I'm all the more cautious in how I walk in my life and how I deal with my time, because I know that I need to pay special attention to where my heart is, where my mind is, what my words are, what my hands are doing, because everything I do can be part of my relationship with him, or it can work against my relationship with him. The things that Gomer was pursuing were not what we would consider sinful. The things she went after were food and oil and wine. Okay, maybe the wine, depending on your sensibilities. Okay. They were all things that she could have got from Hosea. Her sin was in pursuing them in other places. Her sin was in confining the provision of those things to the world instead of recognizing that she could have those things in her relationship with Hosea. I've been thinking a lot about Exodus. I've been thinking about where we're going next in the church and what we're going to study next. And this story of the golden calf, I don't want to sort of preempt anybody's sermon on that, but the story of the golden calf really struck me this week. You have this whole exposition in Genesis about who God is, about how God covered the face of the waters, about how he created everything, that everything is in him and he is in everything and he is through all and in all, and he's this majestic, massive, incredible, infinite God. And then the children of Israel build a golden calf, and Moses says that, or God says to Moses, and Moses says to the children of Israel, that was sin, because they said that I was in the calf. Well, if God's everywhere, he is in the calf. You can't say that, you know, God is everywhere except in that church, or God is everywhere except in that person's heart. He is everywhere. You can't have it both ways. The sin is in saying he is only in the calf. The sin is in constricting him, restricting him, confining him to some object made by man's hands. The sin is in paying attention to the superficial, to the thing instead of the provider of the thing. And when we confine God, when we put him in a box and say, well, God doesn't deal with this part of my life, this is my own little vice or whatever it is, or when we put God in some box that we worship, in some nice clean package that is understandable and explainable, that is sin. And so with that perspective, it makes sense of the ferocity with which God argues his case in Hosea. It sheds light on why he was so passionately fervent in his crying out to Israel and judging what they had done, because they had turned away from their husband, they had turned away from their lover, they had turned away from the one who had provided everything for them and sought that provision elsewhere. There are 3,615 words in Hosea. I can say with certainty what two of them mean. Hosea means salvation. And Gomer, his wife, means completion. The marriage of completion and salvation. This is the context in which the scriptures sit. This is the context in which our lives sit. This is the context in which we sin. This is the context in which we live. This is the context in which we do everything, in which we breathe and think and speak. Salvation was brought to completion at the moment of marriage, and nothing has changed that. Nothing we do can re-crucify Christ. Nothing we do can lessen the impact of what he did on history, on humanity, or anything else. It's done. It is finished. That is what Christ said. A discussion with a friend this weekend described this as being like, when you see things from this perspective, it renders everything completely meaningless. It's done. Nothing you can do can change it. God is God, and that's the end of it. If he's infinite, and we are completely insignificant. But if everything is meaningless, then all of a sudden everything is meaningful. All of a sudden, the knocking on the neighbor's door to make have a conversation is meaningful. It has purpose because it's part of this infinite plan, this infinite God. All of a sudden, every word I speak is significant. It's meaningless, but it's meaningful because it's all part of this infinite God. I am an atomic physicist. I spend my life trying to understand the very smallest things. But I am not unaware of the irony that a human being made of billions and billions and billions of atoms is now studying 1 billion billionth of his own person. The infinite complexity of the atom is what I spend day after day after day trying to understand, and yet an atom is simple compared to a molecule. And there's infinite complexity in a molecule, but a molecule is infinitely more simple than a cell. And a cell is very, very complex, but it's so much simpler than an organism. And an organism is so complicated, but it's so much simpler than a sentient organism. I am a sentient organism, and so are you. Sounds like a Sunday school song. Let's all clap our hands. I am infinitely complex. No human being can ever understand me. Laura is also infinitely complex. Trust me, I've studied her. Together, we are one flesh. That's what the Bible says. We are part of a family. That family is part of a church. A church is part of a global church. That global church is part of all humankind. Humankind is part of this planet. This planet is part of a solar system. The solar system is part of a galaxy. The galaxy is part of the universe. Each individual thing is meaningful, is complex. 1 minute. It's worth our attention. But it has to be set in its proper context of the infinite, of the eternal, the God who made it all. Salvation was brought to completion at the moment that Hosea and Gomer were married. Your salvation was brought to completion at the moment that Christ died, before you were even born. And now it's just our choice whether we choose to live from that perspective or to ignore that story. Thank you, Father, that you are present in all things, even the parts of life, the parts of Scripture that are opaque to us, that are hard to understand and difficult to explain. And I just pray for increased awareness in this room this morning of who you are, of who you already are to each and every person here. I pray for those who have never yet accessed that relationship with you, who have never yet taken advantage of the fact that you purchased them, even though you already owned them. And I pray for each of us this week that as we go through life, we would find that grounding in the infinity of God, in the eternity that you've placed in our hearts, that we would find our purpose in every atom of our being. We find your purpose and meaning in every little action and word that we speak, and thought that we think, and everything we do. But that we would see it all, we would see the majesty of your plan, of your unfolding story in Scripture, in our lives, in all of creation. In Jesus' name, amen.